So here's my question. Anyone here ever worked as a lifeguard? Let me see those hands. There are a number. Look at that, a number. Okay, now I don't want a show of hands on this one, but are there some who met a lifeguard up close and personal at the bottom of the pool? Oh. Imagine that you have a summer job as a lifeguard down here at the Comstock Pool, and you have completed all the American Lifeguard Association requirements. I looked them up. You have to be able to swim 300 yards. You need to be able to dive 10 feet deep into a pool and retrieve a 10-pound weight that's at the bottom and bring it to the surface before it dies. number of things like that, you know, and they're fairly. So it's your first day on the job as a new lifeguard down at Comstock, and you notice a commotion at the deep end of the pool, and you're there on your lifeguard chair. There you are. And you know, there should be a umbrella on the top of that chair. Yeah, sunscreen, all of that. You stand up, you grab your megaphone, you see people gathered around, and something's going on, and there's a parting, and you see there's somebody down sinking to the bottom of the pool, and just still, not moving there at the bottom of the pool. And so you stand up, you grab your megaphone, and you start yelling, "Hey, don't just lay there. Come on, get up, kick, move, do something, get going." And you want to encourage them. And so you heard on the radio this last week, and you shout, "If you believe it, if you can believe it and you can conceive it, you can achieve it. Now get up, get moving." And then you grab your 16-foot telescoping pole that has a little hook on the other end, and but you're standing at the top of your chair, and you know, so you can reach down about 4 feet into the pool, but you can't get down to the 8 to 10 foot section, and people are yelling at you, jump in, go get him, but you don't budge from your chair. If a lifeguard is to save a drowning person, the lifeguard can't remain distant. You got to be close. You got to be close to save somebody. Okay, scenario number two. Same person, same pool. And this time you climb down from your chair and you're pacing up and down the side of the pool. And finally, you go out into the shallow end of the pool and you're using your hook and you're trying to snag the young man who's there, but you're not having much success. And people keep shouting at you, "Jump in, go get him. What are you waiting for?" And finally, in exasperation, you turn around and look at the people standing there on the side, and you say to them, "Look, sometimes drowning people, you get too close, they wrap their arms and their legs around you. Did you know that? It happens, yeah." And so you shout back at him, "I don't want that to happen. Two of us would drown then, you know? So yeah, I'm gonna work, do what I can from here, because it's too much of a risk." If a lifeguard is to save a drowning person, there's risk involved. There is risk involved. You can't get around that. Okay, scenario number three. Same pool, same person down at the bottom. You're still the lifeguard. And the crowd parts, you notice this person sinking, laying still on the bottom of the pool. And immediately, you grab your cell phone. And you try to contact your immediate supervisor. And people are screaming, and jump, go get him. And you say, hold on. I want to make sure this is really a part of my job description. I'm within boundaries to do this. I wouldn't want anything to violate my employment contract. I worked hard for this job. Well, here we are. Scenario number three. If a lifeguard is to save a dying person, he must know and use his authority, what the boundaries are. It's not something that you wait until the situation presents itself. You need to know that up front. Scenario number four, same pool, same drowning person, and you're there on the side of the pool and you're pacing back and forth and you're vacillating, you're wavering. You can't bring yourself to jump in because you just barely passed your life-saving certification. By the way, do you know there are doctors today who just barely got through med school? But we won't talk about that. So you're pacing back and forth and you're wondering. By the way, did you know there are pastors today who just barely got through seminary? But we won't talk about that either. You're pacing back and forth and you're saying to yourself, oh, do I really have what it takes? And do I really have the abilities? And I can't remember the steps, you know, in the right order. And so you're paralyzed with fear. You're filled with doubts. In order, if a lifeguard is to save a dying person, he must have sufficient ability. One more scenario. Scenario number five. Same pool, same drowning person, and you stand up, you're standing there on your chair, and you take charge of the situation, and you're shouting orders. Okay, I want everybody out of the pool. No, wait a minute, don't get out of the pool. If you're 18 or over and you want to help, no, if you're 21, no, wait a minute. If you're 25, I forget how much it is. Hey, all you on the left side of the pool, you can get, no, is it left side, is it right side? Grab that thing over there and toss it. No, don't toss it to him. It'll sink. And you go back and forth, and nobody understands what in the world you're trying to say. If a lifeguard is to save a dying person, he must be able to clearly communicate what needs to happen. Now you're wondering, what is this all about? Well, let me tell you what it's all about. Over the next few weeks, we are diving deeply, pun intended, into what's known as the Great Commission, that Jesus gave his disciples. And it's not just for the original disciples. It is for all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Jesus did not just give one Great Commission. There are actually five, one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then in the first chapter of the Gospel of Acts as well. And we saw last week that Jesus gave these successively, chronologically, over 40 days. And we're looking at these in the chronological sequence in which they were given. Five times. If God says something once, is it important? Yes. Absolutely. If he says something five times, is it important? Very important. Incredibly important. Last week, we saw that the Great Commission given in the Gospel of John is the first in chronological order. So I'm going to ask you, take your Bibles, open them up with me to John chapter 20. John is the fourth gospel. If you're in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you got to go left. If you're in Acts or Romans, no, you got to go right. If you're in Acts or Romans, you got to go left. John chapter 20, and there is one verse that we're looking at today in John chapter 20, verse 21. And I'm going to read this. In fact, I'm going to read a little bit of the context as well. This is from the English Standard Version, verse 19 of John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. What day is this? This is Resurrection Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday. What has happened so far? Well, early that morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of Jesus and found it was empty. She ran back, found Peter and John, told them the tomb is empty. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They found out, oh, it's empty. And they both went to their homes scratching their heads thinking, what's this all about? Jesus had told them repeatedly. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Then Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. By the way, what do we know about Mary Magdalene? Not a whole lot. We know she was demonized, had seven demons that Jesus cast out from her. We also know that she was a woman, Mary Magdalene. And we know that in this day, women were not allowed to give testimony in court because they were viewed as totally unreliable. So here's the first person who has an encounter with the risen Christ, and she's an unreliable woman who once had seven demons. If people were making this up, if you were making this up, and you wanted to spin a tale that people would believe as credible, would you have an unreliable, formerly demonized woman as the first witness to the risen Christ? No, you would not. You'd have a judge or somebody in a high position. People who say it's all made up. Yeah. Need to think a little bit. Anyway, he appears to Mary Magdalene, who then tells the disciples, I saw the Lord. He's alive. And then here's what happens that same evening. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, the disciples were trembling in their sandals that the same thing that just happened to Jesus was now going to happen to them. The authorities, the Jewish authorities, Roman authorities, they're going to come. They're going to arrest them. They're going to be tried and killed as well. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, why would he say that? Because they were filled with fear and doubts. They were worried. They were anxious. They had anything but peace in their hearts right now. Peace. Peace be with you. That is his first gift. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. What did they see in his hands? The wounds of the nails. What did they see in his side? The spear wound. They knew this was him. He showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Peace. Why did he say it twice? Because they're probably still doubting, still worried, still thinking, how did this happen? He's alive. They're probably thinking, we all ran. What's he think about us? Peter's probably thinking what? I betrayed him, or I denied him. Not once, not twice, three times. They're probably filled with doubt, self-doubt, and worry. Jesus again says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me. And I want you to note well that verb, sent, has sent me. Even so, I am sending you. Repeated twice. If God says something once, it's important. If he says it twice, it's even more important. And that is the key that we're going to be looking at. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to stop right there. There's more, but we're going to stop right there. We're going to take a look at the meaning of sent in the Gospel of John. The meaning of sent in the Gospel of John. The term and other similar terms, send, sending, was sent, are used 60 times in the Gospel of John. 60 times. And this is worth a study. In fact, it'd be worth going home and getting a concordance and looking at all the places where send is used, many times by Jesus, many times of Jesus. In fact, John emphasizes this theme that Jesus was sent by his Father. He was sent to do his Father's will. We read that in John chapter 4, chapter 6. He was sent to speak his Father's words. He was sent to perform his Father's works. He was sent to bring salvation to the world. In fact, Jesus, standing before Pilate, just before his crucifixion, he says this, For this I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth. There are two primary Greek words that are used for send. And you're thinking, oh, brother, here we go again. Yeah, here we go again. One of them, it's pempo, and it refers to most commonly the Father who sent me. The Father who sent me. 24 times Jesus says, the Father is the one who sent me. There's another word, apostello. Apostello. Does that sound like any English word? Apostle, which means one who is sent. One who is sent. This is the verbal form of that noun. And the focus of apostello is on Jesus as the one who is sent. And both of these words together, you put them together, Jesus is invested with all the authority of his Father by his Father. Because he only does what he sees the Father do. He only says what the Father tells him to say. He is there to do his Father's will. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is God's representative in flesh and blood here on this earth 2,000 years ago. He was apostello by the Father. By the way, John chapter 3, 16, verse 16, most of you could quote that. But verse 17, we forget, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Same author, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, here's what we read. In this, the love of God was made manifest, made clear, evident among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God toward us. Jesus Christ, that's one of the reasons why he was sent. John continues, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4. So here, in John chapter 20, verse 21, we have Jesus saying, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. In the same way, I am sending you. Jesus becomes our model. Our model. The Father sent him, so we look at how the Father sent him, and we gain an idea of how we are sent by Jesus. But he's not just our model. He's not just an example. He is also our power and our pattern. It's not enough for Jesus just to give us a good example. We have a lot of good examples, but we don't follow them, do we? You see people who treat their kids well, and you go home and no, none of you would do that, but an example is not enough. We need more than that. We need the power, and Jesus gives us that at all as well. Moment by moment, he depended on his Father. Moment by moment, we depend on him. He looked to his Father. He prayed and said, tell me what you want done. We look to Jesus. We pray. We ask, what is it you want done? He relied on his Father for wisdom. James says, any of us who lack wisdom, all we have to do is ask. Jesus drew on his Father's enablement moment by moment, and we depend on him. We abide in him. We draw. Just as a branch can do nothing unless it abides in the vine, so we depend on the Lord Jesus moment by moment. Teacher and pastor and author and theologian and Bible commentator John Stott, one of God's gifts to the church, he said this, the crucial form in which the Great Commission has been handed down to us, though it's the most neglected because it's the most costly, is John's Great Commission. He says this is the most important one of all the five. Jesus had anticipated it in his prayer in the upper room, in which he said this, "Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." John 17:18. What we have in John 21 is almost an exact repetition of John 17:18. If God says it once, it's important. If he says it more than once, it is very important. Now probably, this is Stott again, now probably in the same upper room, but after his death and resurrection, Jesus turned his prayer statement into a commission and said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." John 20:21. In both of these sentences, Jesus did more than draw a vague parallel between his mission and ours. Deliberately, precisely, he made his mission the model of ours, saying, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Therefore, our understanding of the church's mission must be deduced from our understanding of the Son's mission. So, South Hill Bible Church, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have been sent out by the Lord Jesus into this world. How should we approach our mission based on what Christ did while he was here, walking the roads of Galilee? As we look at the life of Jesus, we find he came close. He met us where we were. As we look at the life of Jesus, we find that he took risks. We find that he was fully authorized by his Father, fully able by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he clearly communicated all those things that lifeguard did not do, Jesus did. And that, I think, gets us close to what it means to be commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sent by him. Key to understanding what this verse means is understanding Pempo and Apostello, but also another key to understanding this is as and even so. And the link between those two, as, takes us back to Jesus Christ. We look at what he did. Even so brings us to May 27th, 2018. And Jesus says, "Here is how you live, because here is how I live." Does that make sense? Here's what you do, because here is what I did. That's the link between the two. So the first thing I want us to see, South Hill Bible Church, because Jesus sends us, we need close contact with the people that he loves, the people that he is sending us to love in his place, in his stead. Jesus didn't say safely seated in heaven and write us notes, send them down by angel messenger service periodically. "Hey, it's a real mess down there. I know it is, but best of luck. I hope you make it through." What did he do? He came. He got involved. He became flesh and blood. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. God with us. It would have been safer, would have been easier, but he got involved. We cannot stay remote and disengaged and aloof from the people God brings into our lives, because the connection here, as he lived, even so we are sent. As he was, even so us. We need to get close enough to people to understand their hurt, their heartache. Close enough to know how to pray. Close enough, ultimately, to point them to the only one who can ultimately heal them. The only one who's the ultimate solution for every issue they are facing in their lives today. I want to read a section from another man, Donald MacLeod, a theologian and an author. Jesus did not, as incarnate, live a life of detachment. He lived a life of involvement. He lived where he could see human sin, hear human swearing and blasphemy, see human diseases, observe human mortality, poverty, squalor. His mission was fully incarnational because he taught people by coming alongside them, becoming one of them, sharing their environment and their problems. For us as individuals and churches in an affluent society, this is a great embarrassment. How can we effectively minister to a lost world if we are not in it? How can we reach the ignorant and the poor if we are not with them? How can our churches understand deprived areas if the church is not incarnate in deprived areas? How can we be salt and light in darkened ghettos of our cities if we ourselves don't have any effective contacts and relationships? We are profoundly unfaithful to this great principle of incarnational mission. The great prophet Jesus came right alongside the people and shared their experiences at every level. He became flesh and lived among us. I am grateful to say, South Hill Bible Church, God has given us an opportunity to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, as even so, as the Father sent me, even so I sent you. And MacLeod is right. Jesus was sent to the poor, the sick, the diseased. He was sent to all races, all classes of people. And I am grateful that a church on the Upper South Hill has taken on a school on the Lower South Hill. I'm grateful to God for all of you who have volunteered, are volunteering as mentors, who go down and help out at family night at Grant Elementary. Those of you who this summer are going to the UGM camp and spending a week there working with kids who come from difficult circumstances, difficult homes. Incarnational ministry. Jesus got close to us. We've got to get close to other people. How many people on your block do you know their names? How many people on your block do you know their kids? Do you know what they do? Do you know where the difficulties are in their lives? Years ago, Carolyn and I partnered with our unchurched, non-Christian next-door neighbors, and we used to have block parties. We'd buy the ice cream, we'd tell everyone else, you buy the topping, and we're going to, 7 o'clock Thursday night, we're going to have dessert. And we went to Merle and June's yard, because it's a whole lot nicer than our yard. And we did. We invited, not everybody came, but we had a sheet there where people could write down their names and contact info so that if you're driving up at 11 o'clock and their garage door is still open, you can call them up and say, hey, did you know you left your garage door open? Or if you see somebody prowling around their house during the day, you can call them at work and say, boy, looks like there's somebody there. Oh, don't worry. It's my brother-in-law. He was going to come over and take a look at painting the place. So, no, thanks for calling. Just yesterday, we both said to each other that independently we'd been thinking, it's been a long time since we had a block party. And we need to do that. Why do we need to do that? Because God intentionally planted us at 1424 South Skipworth. It's not an accident. He intentionally put those people there in the neighborhood. It is not an accident. And it's His design that wherever it is that you work, wherever it is that you shop, wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you go to get your hair done, wherever it is that you bank, all those places that you frequent, God has placed people there who need someone who can come and share with them the love and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would that be? That'd be Pastor Brad. Yeah, because he has pastor in front of his name. I don't. No, that would be you. You know what I found? First 7 years of my ministry, I pastored part-time and I painted houses part-time. And I found that people were a whole lot more comfortable talking to a painter than they were to a pastor. Did you know that? The Germans have a saying. I'm not a German, I don't speak German, but I've been told the Germans have a saying that when you're in a crowded room and everyone's talking, and all of a sudden it just goes silent simultaneously, somebody whispers, "A pastor just came in." What does that say? I'm not even going to go there. We have been sent to have close contact with the people that God made and loves and wants to be a part of His family. I just found out something incredibly exciting this last week. Out in a warehouse in Liberty Lake, there are 200,000 copies of the Jesus Film DVD. How many have seen the Jesus Film? Yeah, quite a few, not everyone. You need to see. This is the most viewed film in all of human history. Billions of people have watched the Jesus Film. And there are millions who, after watching it, have put their faith in Jesus Christ. An organization that I'm not familiar with has purchased hundreds of thousands of copies of the Jesus Film, and they're sending them to selected cities around the nation. Spokane is one of the cities they selected. And their goal is that this fall, September, October, people who look a lot like us, living in neighborhoods that look a lot like yours, would take 10 or 15 copies of the Jesus Film and knock on a few doors and say, "Hey, this is the most watched film in human history. It's in 7 languages, so if you don't speak English, you can listen to it in Spanish. If you don't speak English or Spanish, I'll see if I can find it in Hindustani or whatever other language it is." Let people watch the Jesus Film. How exciting would it be if thousands of Christians all over Spokane, Coeur d'Alene, North Idaho, knocked on doors, handed out a copy of the Jesus Film, and then said, "By the way, after you've watched it, if you'd be interested in meeting in our living room for 4 weeks, we're going to get together for 4 weeks and talk more about who this man was and what he did. Are you in?" I'm going to a meeting soon, and hopefully I can say to the folks, "Yeah, we'll take 1,000 copies, because I live out in the valley. We live all over the place. The zip code here, 99203, they're looking for folks who will blanket this zip code with copies of the Jesus Film DVD. I don't know about the whole zip code. I do know this. You've got a neighborhood. You've got a neighborhood." What that means is from May 27th, May 28th through the end of August, you can walk around the block every night. You can wave to your neighbors. You can go up and say, "Hey, I don't know that we've officially met. I'm John Underhill." You can start building the bridge of a relationship there. Well, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary who used to say, "This is too convicting. Let's move on." South Hill Bible Church, because Jesus sends us, we need to take God-inspired risks. God-inspired risks. He did. We need to as well. Brad mentioned last week that in the Old Testament, the way God worked, He was there in Jerusalem, in the temple, in Israel. And over again, you read in the Old Testament where God says, people are going to look at the blessing that you as my people, Israel, have, and they're going to come. They're going to come and say, how can we get this blessing as well? But all that changes under the new covenant, the New Testament. All of that is reversed. Instead of the world coming to, we are sent out. We are sent into the world. Under the new covenant, just like Jesus, we leave the familiar, the comfortable, the known, and we cross language barriers, cultural, racial, economic, ethnic borders and barriers. We go as God's people into the world because God sent His Son, and in the same way, we as His people, we are sent. Are we willing to leave the comfort of our living rooms and walk across the street? Are we willing to leave the comfort of Spokane and go to Union Gospel Mission Camp, go to Soda Springs? Are we willing to leave the comfort of the United States of America and go to Mozambique or New Guinea? Gladys Aylward, one of my heroes, born in 1902, grew up in a church-growing, working-class English family. She never forgot the day in Sunday school when the pastor talked about the needs in the country of China. And she, from then on, just a little girl, dreamed of going to China as a missionary. When she got older, she had to quit school, only 14 years old, and go to work as a housemaid because her family was so poor. So she missed out on an education, but she still dreamed about China, since God's call. She applied and was accepted to a missions organization, the China Inland Mission. And she studied with them for 3 months, but then was told, you don't qualify because you lack an aptitude for learning languages. And so she was kicked out. She still felt that God wanted her to go as a missionary. And she worked hard. She saved everything she could. And in 1932, she had just enough money left to buy a ticket. She crossed the English Channel, and she got on the Trans-Siberian Railway. Doesn't that sound like a lot of fun? And she traveled and traveled and traveled until she got to Russia. There was a war between Russia and China, and so the train stopped, and they ordered her off. And she didn't know what they were saying. They didn't speak English. So she rode another 30 miles, and then the train stopped. Everybody got off, and the last people off were soldiers who were going to the front. The front was just up there a few miles. She had to walk back in snow 30 miles to the village that she should have got off on, found other ways, ultimately ended up in Japan, took a ship to Yancheng, China. She had corresponded with a 73-year-old missionary lady from England, Jenny Lawson. Jenny, 73, needed someone to come and help her with the work. And so this arduous route, finally, Gladys Aylward made it there. And almost immediately, Jenny put her to work. They started an inn because there were mule teams that came through. Yancheng was on this mule team route. And so these mules, they needed water and food, and the drivers needed a place to stay. They opened up an inn. They called it the Inn of the Eight Happinesses. And they provided food and lodging for mule drivers. And then after they ate in the evening, before they went to bed, they told them stories about a man named Jesus. Stories that they had never heard before. Gladys had been there 1 year, and Jenny died. And she is left all by herself, barely knowing the language. In order to support herself, in order to support the mission, she took a job with the Chinese government as a foot inspector. I want you all to take a shoe off right now if you... Foot inspector. No, this is when they used to bind the feet of Chinese baby girls because they thought it looked better. And then the Chinese government realized, no, this is horrific. But there were places where they still bound their feet. And so Gladys went out into all these outlying communities, traveled far and wide, and she was the foot inspector to make sure men were not binding the feet of their daughters. And everywhere she went, guess who she talked about? Jesus Christ. And there were small pockets of Christians that formed all over that area because of her witness. She became a Chinese citizen in 1936. What was one principle? You got to get close. You got to get close. She adopted Chinese clothing, Chinese dress, Chinese food. During her second year in Yangcheng, she was summoned by the senior governmental official. There was a prison there, and the prisoners were not fed by the government. Their families had to bring any food they had left over. These men were starving. They had nothing to do, and so they started a riot. And in the middle of it all was a crazed man with a huge butcher knife who had already killed several men. The warden called, showed this to Gladys, and then he said, "You go and stop this." And she said, "You got to be kidding." And he said, "Don't you tell us that your God is all powerful? Well, is he or not? Is he or not? What would you do? What would you do? Take a risk or not? He is," she declared. And she stepped out into the courtyard where the riot was in full swing. And as she walked, she said, "Only through the help of Jesus will I ever prevail, because the Bible says I can do all things through him who gives me strength." She was 30 years old. She was about 4'10". And she strode up to the man who held the cleaver and said, "Give it to me." And he reached out and handed it to her. Then she addressed the rest of the prisoners and she said, "Hey, everybody, form into ranks and tell me what this is all about." And they did. They did. And she heard that they didn't have anything to do. They didn't have food. They didn't have clothing. They couldn't earn money. She went back to the warden and said, "You need to get some looms so that they can have something to do to earn money. You need to give them something to do." And she quelled. She stopped the riot. From that day on, they called her the virtuous one. The virtuous one. One day she saw a woman begging by the side of the road, and a child, young child, 4 or 5, covered with sores, very, very obviously malnutrition. She talked to the woman, found out that she'd kidnapped this child and was using it as an aid to get more money when she was begging. She bought the child. She took the child home, and that was the start of her taking in orphans. She lived frugally. She dressed like the people. She was a major, and that was a major factor in giving her effectiveness in her witness. 1938, the Japanese army bombed Yangcheng. Many residents fled to the mountains. The highest governmental official went to Gladys and said, "You need to go." She said, "No, I'm staying right here with my people." And he said, "You don't understand. The Japanese have put a price on your head. You need to go." So she did. She led 100 orphans, mostly 4 to 8 year old orphans, through the mountains on a 27 day trek that covered 100 miles. Sometimes they slept on the mountainside right out under the elements. On the 12th day of this trek, they arrived at the Yellow River with no way to cross. All of the boats had been confiscated. They didn't want the Japanese coming in and being able to utilize the boats. And so the children said, "Why don't we cross?" She said, "There are no boats." Many of the orphans had become Christians, and they said to Gladys, "God can do anything. Let's ask for his help. So they stopped, they knelt, they prayed, and then they sang. There were some Chinese military not far away, and a man in the patrol heard the singing, came to find out what it was, talked to Gladys, found out they needed passage across the river, and he said, "I can do that." And he got boats, he got them across the river. Ultimately, she delivered her children to an orphanage in a safe city. Then she collapsed. She had been wounded, had been shot. She had typhus fever and pneumonia, and she was delirious for days. She remained single all her life. She devoted herself to sharing the good news and working for social reform in China. She went back to England at the beginning of World War II, but 10 years later said, "I've got to go back to my people." Went back to Taiwan, where she founded an orphanage and served until she died in 1970. They made a movie about her life called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. It featured Ingrid Bergman. I don't know a lot about Ingrid Bergman, but I do know this. She said, "I have to go meet this woman." Gladys was in Taiwan at that point. And so she bought a ticket, flew to Taiwan, and arrived at Gladys's doorstep just days after she had passed away. Just days. And she went in, fell next to her bed, and wept. By the way, this Christy Wilson, a missionary and lecturer, is the one who talks about this. And while she was there by Gladys's bedside, a co-worker of hers named Catherine came up and shared with her about Jesus Christ, the one that Gladys had known and loved and followed. And Ingrid Bergman, there next to Gladys's bed, prayed with Catherine to put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it worth the risk? If you could talk to Gladys Aylward today and ask, look at all you gave up. Look at the sacrifices you went through. Was it worth the risk? I have no doubt what she would say. I wish I could have done more. I wish I could have done more. It is so worth it. So here's my question for us. What risk have you taken lately? What risk have I taken lately? I was reading this last week who said, here's what every church ought to do. Share Christ and serve Him, serve the hurting locally. We're doing that. I'm so grateful that so many of you volunteer with Union Gospel Mission, Cup of Cool Water, other Christian organizations that are reaching out in the name of Jesus Christ to those here in Spokane who are suffering and hurting. I'm so grateful that so many here in this church have gone down to Grant Elementary. And by the way, you need to go. It will stir your heart to see the opportunity God has given us there. We share Christ and serve the hurting locally. Number two, we plant and strengthen churches regionally. I think a wonderful goal for this church would be that we start another church. People with Vision years ago started South Hill Christian Church. You know what healthy parents do? They have babies, don't they? It would be a wonderful thing for a healthy church to start another church. We share Christ and serve the hurting locally. We plant and strengthen churches regionally. And we adopt an unreached people group globally. Unreached people. We're going to talk more about that. There are 6,000, maybe 7,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world today that have not rejected Jesus Christ because they've never even heard of Him. They don't have the Bible in their language. There is nobody who has gone and told them about Jesus Christ. I'd love that we as a church corporately take risks. Plant another church. strengthen other churches, adopt a people group, and send people there who can work with missionaries who are learning the language. Take a risk. Go to the next grant night. Take a risk. Sign up to be a mentor of a struggling student at Grant. Take a risk. Go to the UGM camp this summer. Take a risk. Next summer, go on our short-term mission team to Peru. Let the Lord... Paraguay, thank you. I knew it started with a P. Yeah. Go, let the Lord put a new vision in your heart. Take a risk and pray that God would use this church to reach an unreached people group in our lifetime. Take a risk and give money specifically to missions, sacrificially to missions. Take a risk. Get on the missions commission. Well, again, this is getting too convicting. Let's move on. South Hill Bible Church, because Jesus sends us, we have all the authority of Christ Himself. All the authority of Christ Himself. And I'm going to go back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, probably the one that's best known. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, a lot of authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No, He didn't. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I can remember growing up when I was little and hearing about the Iron Curtain. Russia. By the way, that is Gladys Aylward right there. There are not many pictures of her, but that is Gladys Aylward. This amazing woman who is one of my heroes. And someday, have the privilege of meeting in heaven and hearing more about what she did because of her great Savior. South Hill Bible. Because Jesus sends us, we have all the authority of Christ Himself. All authority in heaven and on earth been given. Remember hearing about the Iron Curtain and Russia that had all of these satellite nations under its thumb, and communistic, atheistic, and you're thinking, oh, how can the gospel ever penetrate a barrier like that? And then we watched as men and women took sledgehammers and broke down the Berlin Wall. And all of a sudden, the doors were wide open and missionaries flooded into those countries that formerly denied any access whatsoever. I have a friend who for years has worked with Campus Crusade, now called CRU, Doug Cady, and his whole focus has been Asia, getting the Jesus film into every nation in Asia. And he's prayed for years for North Korea that a door would open and the Jesus film would be able to go in and penetrate this isolated, insulated nation. And I'm looking at what is happening today, and I'm praying with Doug, open that door. Why? Because Jesus says, all authority. You know what that means? There is no closed door for our King. There is no closed door for our King. No nation, no group of nations. You look at your work environment and say, there's no way. Jesus didn't say most authority. He said all authority. You look at your child who's turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, no way. Jesus says all authority. All means all. Muslim countries who today have forbidden missionaries, churches, even Bibles, but God is working. Many, they listen to the radio broadcast. They find internet Bible study sites. Many are having visions and dreams of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said all authority, He meant all authority. There are no closed doors to our King. And so He tells us, go. He tells us, I'm sending you. He says, go. Because Jesus sends us, we have all the power of the Holy Spirit. John 20:21 is the verse we've been looking at, but the very next verse, verse 22, reads this way. When Jesus had said this, as my Father sends me, even so I am sending you. When Jesus had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of the most debated verses in all of John. What does it mean? And I'm not going to get into that today. I am going to say it is very obvious. Jesus, he gave them the gift of peace. He also gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit because he knew they can't do this left to themselves. They don't have the innate power, the insight, the ability. They don't have what it takes. And neither do I. And neither do you. So who did he give us? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. God himself. Is there anything too hard? South Hill Bible Church, we need to learn how to clearly communicate the good news. Jesus came. He was sent with a message from his Father. We go with a message from Jesus Christ. And it's the same message he received from his Father. We don't bring our own message. We don't try to clean it up. We don't change it. We don't make it more palatable. We don't water down the parts that we don't like. We speak God's truth. The message that Jesus received from his Father is the message that we give to others. We don't have the freedom to alter it in any way. If God this week were to do something totally unexpected, tomorrow you pray for the people you sit with in the break room, and on Friday, one of them turns to you and says, you go to church, don't you? Tell me about it. And you say, yeah, it's a great place. Hey, what about those Mets? No, you don't. No, you don't. Because you've prayed and you know God opens doors. And so you walk through. Are you prepared to share with this individual who needs the gospel what it is all about? For years, I was not. For years, I didn't know what to say. When I went to Valley Forth Memorial Church, I was relieved because the senior pastor was a wonderful evangelist. And I thought, phew, relieves me of the responsibility. Then he left. And I found out, in order to keep an evangelism class that we had, I had to go for a week's worth of evangelism training. You know what that's like? I thought, oh dear Lord, send me to Africa, but not. And God did something needful in my heart. This week, I want you to do an assessment of your evangelistic readiness. I mentioned this last week. I'm going to mention it again. By the way, there are some stapled pages out in the foyer. They're in the back of Fellowship Hall. This is from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Our gospel story. In fact, you can go online, ourgospelstory.com, and you can find this right there. They have chapters. Chapter 2, My Evangelism and Assessment. And I'd like you, grab one of these sheets of paper, go online, take a look at this, and this week, answer those questions. They are hard questions. How are you doing? When was the last time you had opportunity? When was the last time you shared the good news with somebody who needs to hear it? I'm thinking this fall, we need to have an evangelism training class here. And if you are interested, I want to hear from you. I want you to send me an email. I want you to write it on your connection card. Grab another one. Give it to me. Leave it in the back. I'd like to know if there's enough interest to have an evangelism training class right here. I want to quote from Gladys Aylward. She said this, I have been a fisher of men. I went to China because God asked me. I did not have missionary training or missionary status. I was answerable to him and no one else. I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done for China. Isn't that interesting? I wasn't God's first choice. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward. And God said, well, she's willing. What does that mean for you and for me? You don't need a Bible education. You don't need any education. She was an uneducated English chore maid who said, God, if you can use me, I'm willing. Amen. Father, we pray that you would take us and use us as you see fit for your kingdom purposes. Lord, it could be across the street. It could be around the world. Oh, dear Father, here we are. Use us as you see fit because you have sent us into this hurting world just like you sent your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.